24 minutes after the hour on this Thursday morning, we're joined by Pastor Robbie Pruitt. Robbie is an Anglican pastor based, well, his church is in Leesburg, Virginia, and his home is in Ashburn. So apparently he commutes every now and then. How far is it to Leesburg?
Well, it's only 15 minutes. I can ride my bike. I literally have, so.
You probably have a bike at your fingertips too, I would guess, knowing all about your bicycle ministry. We've talked about that a couple times in past weeks. Robbie collects and then fixes and then gives away. You're over 700 bikes this year, right?
Pushing 800 now. We did 30 last week, it's been a lot of fun. It's good to be with you and David this morning. Thanks for having me on.
Well, you're welcome. We learn something every week. Last week we touched on the subject, and I know this is going to be the crux of the Preserving Bible Times newsletter coming up here in just a couple days. But it's fascinating, and it's something I never really thought of before. But there's a difference. Well, first of all, I know there are all kinds of literary genres. Why don't we start there, Robbie? The Bible is full of stuff. Sometimes it's rules and laws, and sometimes it's descriptions, and sometimes it's poetry. What comprises the Bible? What kinds of literature?
Yeah, I guess when we dive into this subject of literary genre, we have to go transport ourselves back to our English classes.
I'm doing the best I can.
Yeah, there's at least seven. I mean, depending on whose work you use and how you're dividing it up, there's seven biblical genres, and those genres can be broken down to law, historical narrative, wisdom, poetry, prophecy, gospels, letters. But to me, that's kind of the macro filing system. But you can actually dice these categories up. And there's crossover. There's the lines are not always firm. So to give you an example, Genesis, depending on who's filing this, it's usually filed in the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, the books of Moses, the law. But others will categorize that book as historical narrative. Why? Because it has historical narrative in it. But most conservative followers of Jesus believe, or even conservative Jewish believers, will file Genesis as a book written by Moses. But that book has poetry in it. It has historical narrative. It has some law. It's written by Moses. So the lines are not always clear cut. So when we're reading the 66 books of the Bible, 49 in the Old, 27 in the New, we really have to break down what it is that we're actually looking at.
Genesis we've talked about this with Dr. Don many times over the years, and trying to make sense of the biblical creation story. Lineage from generation to generation, the
genealogy.
Thank you.
Yeah,
that's the word.
Even genealogy is a literary form. I mean, you have genealogy throughout all of Scripture. Mm-hmm. You have genealogy in Genesis, but you also have it in Matthew.
Of course, they were kept for the purposes of law. They traced ancestry and property rights and so forth in that culture, and were an important part of the everyday life of Jews. Knowing who their ancestors were, and every 50 years they go back and reclaim territory and readjust in a Jubilee year. So that's almost like law, I would think.
Right, and you've got pretty much a Jewish phone book right there in the Book of Numbers. There's a huge genealogy. I mean, most of Numbers is numbering the people. And so it's filled with genealogy. Doug Greenwald of Preserving Bible Times, the founder of Preserving Bible Times, senior fellow and teacher, loved frameworks. And one of the frameworks I would give you for looking at the literary genres of both the Old Testament and the New Testament, I'll give you some numbers. You can break down the numbers and then give it a literary genre. So 5:12, 5:5:12 will outline the Old Testament. You have five books of Moses, five books of the law, And that's, of course, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. You have 12 books of history, and this is the history of God's people, followed by 5 books of wisdom. And their end, of course, is the Psalms, the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, Job. And then you get into 5 minor prophets, Isaiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. And then you get into the 12 minor prophets. And that ends the 49 books of the Old Testament. And that's a good way to outline and to frame those books, because it gives you the macro context, what you're dealing with in terms of literary genre. And you can break down the New Testament the same way. And I get this from Eric Larson's book, Frameworks, which I highly recommend as an introductory book for just outlining and understanding what's in the New Testament. And Larson's filled with frameworks, hence the name of his New Testament book. And he outlines the New Testament this way, 419481. That gets you there, 27 books in the New Testament, and you've got 4 Gospels, which are biographies of Christ. You have 1 book of church history, which is Acts. You have 9 letters of Paul to the churches, and then you have 4 letters to individuals, followed by 8 general letters and 1 book of prophecy, the book of Revelation, singular. And that's also an apocalyptic book. So if you look at things like the Gospels, well, Luke wrote 1 of the Gospels, and he writes it to Theophilus. So we're filing it as a biography of Christ. We're filing it as a gospel, but truly it's a letter. It's a letter to most excellent Theophilus. So herein, you see the lines blurring of where one literary genre starts and another one picks up. The lines are sometimes blurry. It's not always
black and white. This is all, everything you're talking about so far is something that has been developed by scholars to help us understand what's in the Bible, to organize and classify and compare, you know, one book to another. But the authors of the books of the Bible didn't have this in mind. I mean, they wrote for a specific purpose at that point in time. If they were a prophet moved by God to write and to describe, or whether they were a scribe that was assigned to write down the history of a certain period. So all this came together, you know, after the fact. I mean, the Bible was assembled basically, what, 4th century. The 66 books of the Bible were designated by the church and deemed the official canon. Do you suppose that this framework was in their mind? I mean, we got to have another historical narrative to complete this thing.
Right.
We need another legal book, and we forgot a prophet. There was some other basis they used for choosing the books, I suspect.
Right, and I tell people, you know, the Bible is not a book. It's 66 books. It's a library of books. So within the covers of a Bible, you have a library of books. It's a literary masterpiece written by over 40 authors over the course of, you know, 3,500 years of, you know, if you date, you know, the Torah back to 1400 BC, that's a long time of compiling these narratives. And so,
now, even something that was written 1,000 years ago in itself is history. I mean, not even just the pure content of the book, but the style, the manner it's written in, maybe the linguistics, the language, that's another part of the context. Literary form is kind of a starting point, isn't it?
Right. So you have these 66 books written over 1,500 years, starting 3,500 years ago, and it's compiled, but certainly no one ever in their wildest imagining said, let's build a framework of this amount of this book and this amount of that book. And as I mentioned, you can't really cleanly file any one of these books, because if you take a book of, like, the book of Job, the book of Job is classified by many scholars as a book of wisdom. But it's also narrative. It's about the life of this man named Job. And it's the oldest book of the Bible, predating in terms of when it was written, even Genesis. Mm-hmm. And it's filled with poetry. and it has a creation account.
You know, there's another theory about Job that fascinates me. And while it may be, the content may be something that was handed down for generations, by the time it got to Isaiah, some people will tell you it made good theater. That he actually authored the book as a play.
Wow.
And you could see it being with actors playing the roles of Job's friends and sitting around, because it's frankly beyond me how that would have been recorded as it happened, you know, in history. So I suspect, like so much of the Bible, it was passed along orally for generations, and then sometime somebody took quill to parchment and wrote it down. Not including, by the way, verses and paragraphs and punctuation and chapters. That all came after the printing press.
So much later.
That's something else that causes us to stumble.
It certainly has messed up theological interpretation of many passages.
Yes, it has. And a tip for people, when just ignore those little chapter headings that explain, and that helps you find something if you're looking for it, but ignore it the first time through. You know, don't let them tell you what's there. Discover it for yourself.
Well, one of the things that we need to do is get back to the author's intent. And if you're going to speak, teach, or preach on a certain passage in a book, it's my practice as a teacher, as a pastor, to read the entire book before preaching on that passage. We need to know what comes before it. We need to know what comes after it. And we need to really understand what type of literature is this and how was it intended to be read, because that's very important. And one of the things that I'll layer and add to this, because really when we read a passage, we're asking ourselves an application question. What do I do with this? What if this is God's word, God breathed this word, that if he's the divine editor and he brought this book into existence for us to benefit from it, why did he write this? What is it about this passage that needs to transform me? How am I to apply this book to my life? How am I to apply this passage to my life? Can I even? Or is it just simply history that really has no wisdom in it for me? And the way I like to think about that, and this isn't new to me, I'm not saying this, but this is often referred to in Bible classes of exegesis or principles of biblical interpretation. Is it prescriptive or is it descriptive?
You've hit on something that causes a lot of confusion for people. For example, I would pose the question, does the Bible condone slavery?
Right.
So you look at places in the Bible where slavery is dealt with, and really you can determine what literary form is being used. Is it part of a psalm, which was a song, which was a praise word? Is it a part of the laws given to Moses or given by Moses to the Jewish people? Or is it simply a narrative, a description of the time? But there are those who will seize on this. It said slave, that must mean the Bible condones slavery, right? Well, no.
Or incest is another one.
Yes.
The Old Testament is filled with all kinds of just really, to our first, you know, our 21st century minds, we look at this and it's archaic. Well, these people are, you know, this is archaic stuff. I mean, this is happening in the name of God and in the name of religion. And we're appalled by it. And a lot of folks just want to throw the proverbial baby out with the bathwater.
Okay, I've got a monkey wrench I'm going to throw into this thing, because it's a monkey wrench in my mind, and it is for lots of people. God says, wipe out that village. Kill all the women and the children and the animals and take nothing for yourself. You know, talking to Saul, that was one of Saul's big downfalls there. Is that prescriptive or descriptive?
Right. And when I read that, that's bound in history. That is descriptive historical narrative. Now, how do we understand that, and what is the timeless truth that is to be applied? Well, God is a God of justice, and God brings about his judgment. The timeless truth there is judgment will come to those who rebel against God.
And he has mercy upon those he will have mercy. I mean, he's sovereign in this. So we're not, are we saying that God condones butchery, murder, violence? That's incompatible with what we know of him from the rest of the Bible. So that your early decision should be, I need to look into this further.
Yeah. And we see this again in Jeremiah and Lamentations. These are both looked at as major prophets. They're mm-hmm. If I'm going to put them in your 5-12, the last of the number categories I gave you, which were 5-12, 5-5-12, that last 5 is major prophets. That last 12 is minor prophets.
Mm-hmm.
Jeremiah and Lamentations were originally one work. But the 5 chapters that are in Lamentations are poetic, and they're chiasm, where it's mm-hmm. pointing to the center chapter. So if you look at a book like Lamentations, it's horrific, describing the Babylonian siege of Jerusalem. And there is, cannibalism even happening as people are starving inside the city gates. And then it's just hopeless for 2 chapters. Right in the middle of Lamentations is the most beautiful chapter, chapter 3 of hope. And then it fades back with 2 more chapters of lament and horror. And the point of that poem is to point to the middle. It's chiasm, and it's pointing to that hope. And it is describing God's judgment really upon his own people by allowing the Babylonians. Now, all of the prophet Jeremiah is God sending his prophet to his people to warn them that this judgment is coming and to encourage them to repent. So you see the mercy of God, but then you see the judgment of God, and you still see at the middle of it all great hope. Prescriptive and descriptive, both there simultaneously.
There's another point that Doug made with us several times, and it struck me as really salient to understand, particularly how Jesus teaches. But the same pattern, as you just explained, is in some of the prophets' writings, and that's this chiasm. It's an inverted parallel. And we in the West will, for example, just hypothetically, Jesus gives a talk, an oral talk. Now, he's not writing this down. He's speaking to a crowd, and he makes 7 points. I'm not going to give you the content of the points. I'm just going to say that point 1 relates to point 7. Point 2 relates to point 6. Point 3 relates to point 5. 4 to... But the salient point is in the middle. It would be point 4.
Mm-hmm.
That's the point of his presentation, and it's like it kind of like it fades in and fades out. As Westerners, we look for a punchline at the end. There's the lesson. But as someone listening to Jesus in that time, acquainted with how rabbis taught, they'd be listening for the middle and counting.
That's right.
Yeah.
It's like the old 80s commercial, Where's the Beef? You know, you've got your 2 buns, you've got the beef is in the middle.
Mm-hmm.
And that's that chiasm poem. You're right. We look towards the end and we want to see how the story ends. But really, right in the middle, right in the center of it all is the meaning. And Doug actually taught on Jesus's talk in Nazareth, pulling out Isaiah. When Jesus said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me,
mm-hmm.
for he's anointed me to preach the good news to the poor, proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, and that's the centerpiece.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the piece that he focused on, that the people listening were indeed blind to what he was saying and who he was.
Mm-hmm.
And then the lines fade. And then Jesus is clearly picking out the Isaiah passage to make that point that you all are blind, you've got the Messiah in front of you. And so that is, it's chiasm, and it's right there in the heart of Lamentations as well. So then again, how do I apply this? Well, I need to see Jesus for who he is. Or, in the case of Lamentations, I need to have hope. Mm-hmm. Even in the midst of despair and judgment, God is still merciful and gracious. So we have to ask this question about every passage. Is this prescriptive or is it descriptive? Now, I picked up my prescription the other day. I got my flu shot, went up to the window, told them what I wanted. They wrote me the prescription. When they called my name, they had exactly what they had prescribed, and they gave it to me. And I took it, and now I've applied the prescription to my body. Mm-hmm. And it's never a description. I don't go to the pharmacy for them to give me tips about how I can be prevented from receiving the flu. Well, here's how your body works. And here's, by the way, what you need to do from not getting the flu. No, I'm there to get a prescription for a certain medication and to put it into application, to put it into action in my body. That's a prescription.
Yeah, another way to look at that might be if you're at a doctor and he's describing what he sees, he's saying you're looking a little pale. These are the test results, and this is what it means for you. That's all descriptive. But then, then he prescribes an antidote, for example, something to act upon that situation. Of course, now that's an orderly thing. In the Bible, it isn't always that orderly. You're not always seeing description followed by a prescription for that situation. So you need to use your discretion. You need to do some analysis as you're reading. And as Doug would always recommend to us, when you're reading a verse and you're trying to see how it applies to your life, first try to understand it the way the original audience would have heard it. And that means you got to go in maybe a chapter or two in advance of that, ahead of that, and read up to that point and see who's there and where the action is taking place, and ask yourself what happened there before. What does this tell us about how God sees things, what he likes, and how he does things? It's not like, oh, how do I feel today? I'll close my eyes and run my finger down, see if that verse will fix things for me today. You know, that's just backwards.
We do not ask what a passage means to us until we first ask what it meant to its original hearers. Mm-hmm. So to take your passage on Saul earlier, Israel's mm-hmm. first king, well, God warned Samuel that they didn't know what they were asking for. And so if you understand this kingship in its context, and we see that Saul's a mess and everybody's a mess, you understand that this is the consequence for disobedience, which really traces all the way back to Genesis 3, but we live in a fallen, broken world. So it's describing a mess. It's not saying you should live this way. You should be a mess. You should continue to live broken lives because the Bible says so. No, the Old Testament law is, as Paul put it in Romans, it's a tutor, it's a teacher of how far we fall short. And you can trace these themes throughout the entire narrative. So while we do have 66 individual books, what we're really dealing with is a cohesive story with a beginning, middle, and an end. And we need to look not at the Old Testament, not at the New Testament, but at the whole Testament. I tell my students that the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. The Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. And Jesus himself said, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. But these are speaking about me. So what is this saying about my need for Jesus, my need for a Savior? How do I see myself in the Old Testament narrative of brokenness where, I make stupid mistakes like this too, or I want a king over me too instead of God, or, fill in the blank of how you're fallen or resonating with this, or even the mess that we have around us. Mm-hmm. I mean, I think about our border crisis right now and God's word to the Israelites that says, love the foreigner in your land because you once were slaves in Egypt. That's that's pretty intense. So God is using even their history to give them a prescription. He's saying, love the foreigner in the land because you were a foreigner in the land. So he's using the historical narrative, but then he's giving a prescription. He's telling you how to treat folks because you wished you were treated that way and you weren't, and I delivered you. And now that you're free, here's your prescription. Take two of these and call me in the morning. And it's not negotiable when the Bible says, thus saith the Lord. To give you an example, the Ten Commandments. These are not descriptors that are bound by historical narrative to be for a particular people at a particular time. These are timeless principles that are to be applied to all of God's people. And we can get this from Jesus' own words, saying all the law and the prophets can be summed up in two things. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, those Ten Commandments, the first four being about loving God, the last six about loving others, those still apply.
And there you have it, the prescription that kind of sums up the whole deal. The narrative tells us how we got into trouble in the first place. It demonstrates how God has made taken corrective action from time to time. The ultimate correction was sending his son, Jesus, our Lord, to die for us. And love God, love your neighbor as yourself. That's a neat summation of the whole book. Still, you get back into it. Don't leave it at that. There's so much more in there. It's an incredible amount of just blessing in the Bible when you can learn to understand it how the original audience first heard it. So we recommend that highly. Descriptive and prescriptive. Remember those two words. And remember these words, Preserving Bible Times. It's a wonderful ministry. There's a link to it on our website at brokenroadradio.com. Preserving Bible Times has a reservoir of meaningful contextual study help, both in written form and in video form. And some of it's free, some of it you need to buy, but you need to be aware of it all and use it in your Bible study. So preservingbibletimes.org is their website. You can go there directly if you'd like. And Robbie, a member of the board at Preserving Bible Times, and we're looking forward to your newsletter coming out this month. Anybody can sign up for the monthly newsletter. It's called Reflections. That's free, and it comes to you in email, and you'll get one a month, occasionally more than one a month, but usually one a month, and you'll look forward to those when you get them. And Robbie, you got a lot to say in this one. We'll look forward to that later this week.
More to come. Well, thanks so much for having me on. Good to be with you, Jim and David.
Thanks, Robbie.
We'll see you next week. Bye-bye.
Well done.